Now, if you'll begin making your way to 1 Kings 21. We have been in 1 Kings for quite some time, and I have to tell you, I don't know if you delight in it as much as I delight in studying it. I cannot wait. There are some evenings where it's difficult to get upstairs and get in time in the Word for various reasons. Hospital visits and phone calls and emails. But I love to get alone with the Lord in studying through the book of Kings. Any book that in the Scripture that's going to reveal God to me in a new and a fresh way, I absolutely want to be in, because I want to know my Savior. I want to know my Lord. I want to know my God. And you know, many of us look at the Old Testament. I should say some folks look at the Old Testament as that which is past, and it's not worth bearing into. But you know, when you first, if you will, started dating somebody, one of the things you really enjoyed is what it was like before you actually got to meet them. You got to meet them in the earlier stages of their life. Well, it is neat to go back and see how God interacted with the nation of Israel, His elect people. And it's fascinating and radically important, because the reality is God hasn't changed. The Scripture says He doesn't change. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So when we go in and we look at Kings and we see how God is abrupt with His judgment, or delays His judgment, or is merciful, or is compassionate, we begin to understand that is His consistent behavior throughout the Scriptures. And because that's His behavior in the Scriptures, as He's revealed Himself to us, that is how we can count on Him interfacing and behaving and interacting with us. It's how God interacts with us. Now, where are we in Kings? We followed three kings through 1 and 2 Samuel. We started with Saul, David, and then David's son Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom split. The kingdom became divided in a time period called the Divided Kingdom in the Old Testament. And the reason I'm going back and reviewing this so much today is because there are going to be statements made towards King Ahab in judgment that are going to make reference to a couple of kings. So we're going to walk through this. Following Solomon in the split, there was the southern kings and then the northern kings. The first northern king was a guy by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Did he go and practice genocide? No. No, that's not what the Scripture sees as most evil. What he did is he instituted idolatrous practice to the nation of Israel. He introduced them to idolatry. Hence my warning about the cross behind me. If you have to see it, if you have to have it, be careful. Anything you have to have other than the revelation of God can quickly become an idol in your life. And I caution you against that. Jeroboam introduced idols, and Jeroboam was annihilated by a guy by the name of Nadab. Jeroboam's son Nadab came into play. Nadab was annihilated by Baasha, King Baasha. King Baasha had a son, Elah. These guys in each case were annihilated and completely obliterated. Their families were completely eliminated from the face of the earth at the word of God because of the practice of idolatry. So when we come into the passages this morning, when we see where the king is and where God is going to take the king this morning, we're hopefully going to have eyes wide open of something God does. And I will let you know in advance that on a rare morning like this morning, we will be taking an exam. You actually will be taking an exam this morning. So I hope you brought something to write with and write on. You will be taking an exam. And you're looking at me like, okay, you've lost it. No, trust me. You will be taking an exam this morning. We're going to begin briefly. We've seen the split of the kingdoms. We've seen how the southern kingdoms have had kings, or the southern kingdom kept the lineage of David all the way down through to the promise of God. They've managed to keep a king who would trace all the way back to David. But the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, has had a couple of dynasties. And what I mean by dynasties is you had father and son, they'd get obliterated. Father and son, they'd get obliterated. Father and son. And we're in the last father and son with a king by the name of Ahab. And last week we noticed that King Ahab became the king of what we called covet murder. Covet murder. King Ahab wanted a man by the name of Naboth. He wanted his neighbor's vineyard. Naboth was the neighbor of King Ahab, if you will, and he had a vineyard next to him. And the scary part is that King Ahab wanted to grow a vegetable garden, hence my warning to you to be careful of vegetarians. They may want your garden. They may want to not grow wine in there. They may want to grow vegetables. That's always a bad thing, even from a Baptist minister. Let the wine grow. The vineyards, but Naboth refused to sell it to King Ahab. King Ahab came up and said, hey, Naboth, let me buy your property. And Naboth said, no, I can't. The law of the Lord, the commandment of God prohibits me from selling it outside of my tribe. I can't do it. And so being the man that he was, Ahab went and pouted like a child. He was vexed and sullen. He had this emotional outburst because while he may have been an older individual, he was very childish in his behavior and he was vexed and he was sullen. And he was found pouting on his bed until his wife Jezebel comes in and takes action. Now she doesn't slap him and say, grow up. What she does is say, let me take care of this for you. And what Jezebel does is under the auspices of the king's authority, she gathers the nation of Israel together, puts elders in place, and has Naboth come and sit up front. And then she has some individuals that the scriptures call worthless men or reprobates, what the New Testament would translate sons of Belial or sons of Satan. And she has these guys come and bring accusation against Naboth, accusations of two things, blasphemy against God and accusations or cursing the king. And the reason she does this is this woman, as wicked as she is, as idolatrous as she is, knowing the practices of Baal and bringing those in and replacing the prophets of God, she knows the Old Testament law well enough to know that if Naboth has cursed God and cursed the king, he has to die. And not only does he have to die, but because the accusation is blasphemy, he loses his rights to the property. And she knows these things. This wicked woman knows Scripture that well and carries it out to have Naboth killed. And not just Naboth, but Naboth's sons, who also could have inherited the land. So she has devised all of these things. And this is where we were in 21 verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, this is after all the things they've done. Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Verse 16, as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he asked how he died. No. As soon as you heard that Naboth was dead, he inquired of Naboth's children. No. As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Naboth's dead. Naboth's children are dead. His male children are dead. And now Ahab's happy because he gets the property that he wanted at the expense of other people's lives. When we find Ahab this morning, he's going to be in the newly acquired garden. It is there that the prophet Elijah is to go down and to proclaim that Ahab has become the king of disaster. And that's the title of this morning's message, The King of Disaster. When we go through this, we're going to see the disaster that God is going to bring upon Ahab and his family. But what we're also going to see is based on Ahab's response, there is going to be a delay of this disaster. And so what I entitled, changed the title slightly, if you will, is it's not just the king of disaster, but if you'll put parenthetically between the word of and disaster, put the word delayed. Because he's the king of delayed disaster. In 1 Kings 21, I'll begin reading in verses 17. We'll go through verse 29, and we're going to cover these three things. We're going to cover the declaration from God. Here's what God has to say about Ahab's behavior in verses 17 through 19, the declaration of God. Next, we're going to see the disaster brought by God. God is going to very carefully and very specifically speak to him. Here is the disaster I am going to bring. And then last but not least, there is a delay. Why is there a delay? Why does God not execute judgment promptly? We have a wicked, murderous, idolatrous individual, and God delays his execution. There's profound insight into our God and an application in our own life from that. Let's look at the declaration. I'll begin reading in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you, Elijah, shall say to Ahab, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Don't you love the imagery there? That's pretty nasty. What do dogs do? Proverbs says, like a fool, like a dog returns to its vomit, a fool returns to its vomit, or its folly. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool will return to its folly. You can watch a dog. He'll sit there and gag, gasp, and then finally blow out whatever things were couldn't digest properly. And then he'll come back to it. These are nasty creatures in this time. They weren't the domesticated thing. They weren't Rin Tin Tin. You know, they weren't those kind of dogs like Old Yeller. You know, these were just dogs running rampant. But as I read this, I came to the realization, if you will, that the prophets of God are kind of like God's special forces. You know what I'm talking about? These guys are constantly dropped into enemy territory. Naboth was killed by who? Ahab. Okay, Elijah, I need you to go confront the king who just killed somebody in my name and tell him he's going to die. There's a thing being dropped behind enemy lines. The prophets were called to get into the enemy's faces. That's why I call them special forces, if you will. They constantly risk their lives at the commandment of God because God says to do it. Frequently, they lose their lives when they regularly confront the enemies of God. Now, what's fascinating is in 1 Kings 19, a couple chapters before this, God had sent a prophet to Ahab. Ahab let King Ben-Hadad live. This was the king who tried to attack him, king of the Assyrians. And Ahab was supposed to kill him. And Ahab let this man live. And God sent one of the what? The sons of the prophets. A certain man of the sons of the prophets. But what's happening now is God isn't sending a son of the prophets. God is sending the father of the prophets. It's not because he gave birth to these prophets, but because Elijah and Elisha are the men who led this group known as the sons of the prophets. It was good enough to send a son of the prophet before, but now Ahab is going to be confronted by the father of these prophets, by Elijah. And when he gets there, he says, "Have you killed and have you also taken possession?" He really beats around the bush, doesn't he? This is lifestyle evangelism. I'm just going to get there and I want them to see from my life that things are different. That's not it at all. He has the commandment of God to go face to face with the king and confront the sin. "Have you killed and also taken possession?" Quote from Matthew Henry, who had phenomenal insight onto this. If he takes the garden, he takes the guilt. Because Ahab took the garden, Ahab took the guilt. And God is not going to allow for any excuses. Ahab is not going to be able to get away with "that woman you gave me." Does that sound familiar? Where was that? In a garden. "That woman you gave me." Why can't he get away with that? Because this woman that Ahab took as a wife was in direct contradiction to the commandment of God. "I didn't give you that wife. You took her contrary to my commandment." Not going to be able to get away with "that woman." And I want us to be careful to make sure we don't try to blame our sin on someone else when it results from our choices. It was absolutely Ahab's choice to marry Jezebel, which is very odd because the kings could have arranged it. Ahab chose Jezebel. He chose this idolatrous woman. And while she may have carried out all of the action and activity to have Naboth murdered and killed along with his sons, it was under the auspices of his authority. It was his signet ring. It was his paper. It was his scroll, if you will, for which the notices were sent. Elijah finds Ahab, approaches him, where? In the garden. Where? In the midst of his sin. And it's similar to the way God approached Adam and Eve in the garden. Found them, in their sin. But this Ahab is so reprobate, so bent on evil, that he's not even bothered to hide in shame like Adam and Eve did in the garden. So when Elijah comes up, here he is, celebrating, if you will. God approaches him through Elijah the way God approached Cain following the death of Abel. You see, Ahab is practicing not only the sin in the garden, but the sin that occurred right outside of the garden. And what's the judgment of God on these things? First, it is a declaration and a judgment against Ahab. Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. Folks, when a dog is licking up the blood of an individual, it is a disgraceful, it's considered a disgraceful death. Especially for a king whose body would normally be carefully guarded and buried with great and tremendous respect. You may not remember this, and I'll share a portion of it with you. When David was about to become king, Saul went to battle with his three sons against the Philistines. And Saul and Jonathan and two other of David's or of Jonathan, Saul's sons, Jonathan's brothers, were killed in that battle, according to the word of the Lord. The next day, when the Philistines were coming in and stripping the garments and stripping the armor and stripping the jewelry or anything they could, they cut off the head of Saul and Saul's sons, and they pinned the bodies up as trophies, the Philistines did. And there were a group of valiant men from a town called Jabesh-Gilead. And these men went all night, these valiant men, Scripture says, snuck into the area, got the bodies at risk of death in fight with the Philistines to take these bodies. They brought the bodies back. They carefully burnt the bodies. And then they buried the bones. That's how those individuals viewed the body of someone like Saul and a proper king. So we will read in a couple of weeks that an archer hits Ahab with an arrow. And he dies sitting propped up in his chariot. And when they wash out his chariot with water, the blood that flows from the water is licked up by dogs. And then the scripture says, prostitutes use it to bathe. That is a disgraceful death. And that's what the declaration has been. Oddly enough, that declaration alone doesn't do a whole lot for Ahab. And so we begin to understand that God is not only going to make a declaration, God is going to bring a disaster. God is going to be a disaster. What could be possibly worse than what was just described? Let's pick up in verse 20 and let me show you. So, Elijah is told, this is what you're going to go tell him. This is what you're going to go declare to him. And in verse 20, Ahab says to Elijah when he sees him, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male. Now, I'm going to say something that is a complete and accurate quote from the King James. And it's intended to show the crude nature of these men. This idea of every male, God is going to cut off, literally, anybody have a King James here? Those who pisseth on the wall. That's a crude, rude language accurately captured in the King James verbatim. But it shows you what these guys are going to be like. But it's also telling you that all of the males in Ahab, bond or free in Israel, will be cut off. 22. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Talked about him in the intro. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. verse 23. And of Jezebel, the Lord has said also, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. They're not just going to lick up her blood. This is a queen. The queen should have been granted the same type of burial privileges. And upon her prophetic death, we'll see in 2 Kings, she hits the ground, the dogs go to work. Verse 24, anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when this was the same description brought against Jeroboam and the same description brought against Baasha. What God is using in this descriptive language of the dogs eating them in the city and the birds eating them outside of the city in the open country is that is not only showing disaster and damnation, but that is also showing that these individuals have broken the covenant with God. What covenant am I referring to? The Abrahamic covenant, when Abraham is walking through the parted animals, God has told him to cut the animals. Let me back up. God has ordered Abraham to part the animals, and God himself goes through these parted animals. That is a symbol of entering into a covenant. That's a symbol of entering into a covenant. And what they're saying when individuals normally would go through this is, may I be cut in half and parted like these animals if I violate this covenant. And what was so significant with the Abrahamic covenant is the only two things that went through there was a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. And that should ring in your bells what God did in leading the nation out of Egypt. It is this prophetic vision that is all tied together into this covenant. Now, Abraham himself does not go through the parted animals. Abraham entered into the covenant with God, but God said, my body will be parted. In his sleep, in this vision, then animals come and descend on these things. The birds of the air and the dogs come in onto this covenant. That's the symbol of what happens when the covenant is broken. So when we see the kings and we hear this kind of symbolic language of the judgment that's coming upon them, what we see is you have violated the covenant to obey God. That went all the way back to a covenant of faith with Abraham. That's the imagery here. That's the imagery here. But let's say you're the prophet. You gotta love this. The prophets are God's special forces, and look what happens to Elijah. He walks up in the field, and Ahab says to him, have you found me, O my enemy? You may not realize it, but that's kind of a degrade now. The last time Elijah came on the scene to bring judgment against him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? You see, the prophet, the man with the word of God, the man who can bring you and keep you from dying, the man who can tell you where you have violated the commandments of God and you can get right with God, has moved from being the troubler of Israel. Now he is, oh, my enemy. Ahab is now considering himself an enemy of the one who proclaims the word of God. Amazing how the reputation of the prophet degrades in the eyes of the wicked. Elijah is a faithful and has only been a faithful servant of God. But as this man progressively degrades in his reprobate mind, his imagery of a faithful man of God disintegrates. You're a troubler of Israel. You are my enemy because you're trying to bring me the word of God. The language has moved against those who proclaim the word. And it gets increasingly accusative. I have to tell you, the godly will always, always elicit a response. A godly comment will always elicit a response. Why? Because quite often, the Holy Spirit, I liken this analogy, especially as one who trained in martial arts where you learn to hit pressure points, nerves on the body that are concentrated in certain areas, so that if you hit those, you can cause a dead leg, a shoulder to go weak, you can knock somebody unconscious. The Holy Spirit knows where there are spiritual pressure points. And sometimes individuals walk in here without realizing it, and the Holy Spirit has reached down into that individual and has peeled back and exposed that one spiritual nerve that hasn't been jumped on yet. And then the Holy Spirit takes my voice or the voice of Scott on a Wednesday night, and he says, jump here. And so if sometimes you're sitting there, I love how Bob Esposito describes it. He says, sometimes it's like being tased in a sermon and liking it. But if the Holy Spirit has brought you in and the Holy Spirit has exposed a nerve, and individuals like myself or Scott or Joshua have absolutely no clue where you're at, what's going on. We never intend to preach at any one individual. And yet, it used to be you jumped on my toes, right? You're all over my toes this morning. That used to be the phrase. I think of it as one carefully exposed spiritual nerve. And the man of God, the woman of God who proclaims the Word of God in working with the Holy Spirit, quite often say something that jumps on the remaining exposed spiritual nerve. And that's why some people can absolutely get mad at us and we have no clue why. 2 Corinthians says this, and you've got to churn here because I want you to understand the true saint, the true believer in Jesus Christ has this type of influence. Leave your bookmark in 1 Kings because we're going to come back there in just a minute. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians because I want you to see that you, in whether you realize it or not, can and should actually be somewhat like Elijah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, check for a couple of page sounds to see that folks are getting there. I'm going to read verse 14 through 16. Here the Apostle Paul is delighting. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. When the kings conquered, they would strip the enemy bare naked, and they would march them as victims or the conquered, if you will. What the Apostle Paul is saying is Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now watch what he does. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now you would think those are two completely distinct groups. Verse 16 continues, to one we're the fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Here's how it works. Because of my walk with Christ, because of my speech and discussion, I'll get around a Scott, I'll get around a Marty, and we will begin to rejoice in the things that God is going to do. Or I can sit in a hospital room with Miss Dolores knowing she has days, and we are the fragrance of life unto life because we are celebrating with each other the fact that one of us is going into the presence of Jesus Christ and the other one's going to be left behind. Jealously behind, if you will. That's the fragrance of life unto life. It's that excitement that, folks, we're in Christ. However, for those who haven't accepted Christ, and those who keep Christ at a distance, this rejoicing, this fragrance, this discussion of the joys that will come when Christ returns is different for a non-believer. Because for them, it's not a celebration of life. For them, it's a fragrance of death because that is the point where they will enter eternal death, not eternal life. And so believers celebrating Jesus Christ are going to get the response of joy and fellowship and animosity and fear. Because to one we're the fragrance of life unto life, and to the other we are a reminder that the wages of sin is death and separation from God. That's the fragrance. of a believer. That's the fragrance of a believer. And it draws that distinction and it will elicit a response. That's why you can bring up anything at the water cooler except the name of Jesus Christ. Because that elicits a response. Always. To one where the fragrance of life. And so when Elijah comes on the scene, he is the fragrance of life unto life. And to Ahab, he is the fragrance of death. And he says, I have found you, Elijah says, back in 1 Kings, if you want to join me there. I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Sold himself. He was willing to pay anything to do the wicked and the evil, even selling himself. You want to get an image of the Apostle Paul prior to salvation? What does Paul say? For I was sold under sin. Apart from Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul saw himself as a King Ahab, sold under sin. Folks, I've heard this phrase, I've shared this phrase. This idea of being sold to do evil. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. And sin costs you more than you ever wanted to pay. And for Ahab, he was sold under sin. Now, that's enough of busting in on Ahab, but he tells them even more. Because the declaration of Ahab's death moves from that declaration to disaster, because now it's going to include every family member, male family member. The examples referenced are what? The house of Jeroboam, the son of Nadab. Remember that, Naboth? Every one of Jeroboam's male offspring were killed. And if that wasn't enough, the next example is the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the reason this one is worse is because Asa, the king who comes in, not only doesn't leave a single male of the relatives of Baasha, but he doesn't even leave a male friend of Baasha. And then they use this example of the dogs and the birds to express that there's going to be shameful death. Folks, the bodies are going to be left in the field because no one cared enough to treat them with respect. There's more to it than that. Jezebel, the Lord has said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. So while it's disgraceful that the dogs would lick the blood of Ahab, it's even more shameful that they would eat the corpse of Jezebel. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that wild dogs lived off the garbage in the streets of Jezreel. Jezebel is going to be considered garbage in the streets of Jezreel. Why such graphic explanation of what would happen after their death? Can I again quote Matthew Henry? Punishments after death are here most insisted on. You've got to deal with Matthew Henry's English, older English. Punishments after death are here most insisted on, which, though such as affected by the body only, meaning it only impacts the body, were perhaps designed as figures of the soul's misery after death. They use the physical imagery of what happens to the body after death to communicate that there is misery spiritually after death. That's why there's so much imagery in the Hebrew language. Now, why would a preacher ever want to preach fire and damnation these days? Right? Or eternal judgment and destruction. Why would a preacher ever want to do that? Number one, repeatedly in the Scriptures, and if you've been in 1 Kings for as long as we have, or the book before that, 2 Samuel, or the book before that, 1 Samuel, or the book before that, and the book before that, and the book before that, you see that it accurately represents the coming judgment of God on sin. Accurately represents the coming judgment of God on sin, apart from the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's to explain the judgment of God so that the need for a Savior can be understood. This is why a gospel message that says God loves you and has a plan for your life is an insufficient gospel message. The fact that God loves you, how many of you have been loved by somebody and did not requite, is that the right word? Return, respond, reciprocate that love, right? When you think of, oh, God loves me, that's okay, I have been loved by other people, and I didn't love them back. That is true that God loves individuals, folks. Please don't misunderstand that at all. But we don't need a Savior because we need love. We need a Savior because our sins have separated us from God, and our sins that will cause us to be separated from God for all eternity. I use this, and I love this one. When I'm on an aircraft, I don't need a parachute until I hear that the aircraft's going down. Then I want a parachute. Individuals need to know that the aircraft's going down, and they need the parachute of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, I could absolutely come in and tell about 30 minutes of jokes that would make you guys feel marvelous. It would not be a true representation of what the Scriptures teach about the judgment of God and the pending judgment coming of God. So why would anybody again want to do that? Well, again, we're actually representing the coming judgment of God. We explain the judgment of God so that people recognize the need for the Savior. And the last one is sometimes that's exactly what's needed to get someone's attention in an attempt to bring them to repentance. God loves them and has a plan for their life may not get the attention of some folks. The fact that there's a righteous king who absolutely will judge every sin is something that will draw the attention of an individual. It won't make for big crowds, because a lot of folks are going to want to hear that message that says, in fact, they're going to want to hear a message that's going to be captured in the next chapters when the prophets come up and Ahab says, I don't want to listen to that prophet because he never tells me anything good. I want to listen to the prophets that tell me good stuff. Well, we'll see some of the modern churches in the next chapter that lead to the death of Ahab. But the third one is, sometimes we need to do that to get someone's attention, to bring them to repentance. And that's where it seems like it leads here for a minute. And that's where we see that this impact seems to cause at least a delay in the judgment of God in verses 23 through 24 of 1 Kings chapter 21. First, there's a parenthetical statement that's a repeat of what we've already heard. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Can I go through that again and point that out to you? He acted very abominably. He sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he's acted abominably. Why? Because of euthanasia? Has he gone off in genocide and killed other generations and nations and everything? What is his sin that is so evil that he sold himself to? He's going after idols. He's not serving the true and living God. Now, verse 27, and when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his flesh. Anybody, you guys know what sackcloth is, you young folks? It's like those old potato sacks. Rough stuff. I mean, you just don't sit comfortably when you're sitting with a potato sack on you. You really don't. I mean, it is rough stuff. He tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted from all his electronics. And he lay in that sackcloth, and he went about dejectedly. Now, folks, this is decisively and decidedly a different response from Ahab. Remember, when he was told that he was going to be under judgment for letting Ben-Hadad go, he was vexed and sullen. He was sorry for himself. Okay? When he was told that the dogs were going to or that he couldn't have the property of Naboth, he was vexed and sullen. He went and pouted on his bed and refused to do anything until people paid attention to him. Okay? He was vexed and he was sullen. This appears to be genuine response to God. I'm cautious about calling this genuine repentance. Let's read the rest of the verse, verse 28. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Elijah, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. I'm going to delay it. Now, we have got to pause right there before we see the disaster that's going to come. We got to pause right there. Folks, we have not described a more vile individual in Scripture than Ahab. We have not. Other than Satan himself, Belial, the devil, we have not seen or described a more wicked, idolatrous, and evil individual. What did it take for God to hold his delay of judgment? All he had to do was humble himself. He had to humble himself before God. That's it. Now that might bother some of you that it's that easy. It's that easy for God to save the most vile, wicked individual. And this is not genuine, true salvation, I don't believe. But for the fact that God, in His righteous judgment, could have killed Ahab so many years ago for what he did wrong, that He's even going to give him 30 more seconds, much less the time He's going to give him. Because all he did was humble himself before God. That's all he did. He humbled himself. Is it possible that salvation is that simple? Yes and no. The reason I say it's that simple is because it's that simple for you and me. But for God Himself, who had to leave the glories of heaven. Listen, Ahab humbled himself by putting on sackcloth. The Scripture says that God has to humble Himself just to look at earth. Just to look at earth, God had to humble Himself. And then God came to be born of a virgin, Mary. Parents offered an offering of poverty, two turtle doves. So He doesn't come and get born into Solomon's lineage where He's got the gold and the rubies and the wealth spread all around Him. He goes where they can't even put two turtle doves together for an offering. He's humbled Himself just to look at the earth, and now He's come to earth. Who has? God has. Why? Because a man has to die for your sins and my sins. Because while salvation is as simple as you and me humbling ourselves before God and saying, God, please forgive me, it costs the life of God in a bond. God comes, Jesus Christ, and allows Himself to be hung on a cross and allows God to place your sin and my sin on Him. And then God pours His wrath out on God the Father, pours wrath out on God the Son, so that you and I don't have to bear that. This is why in 1 John He can say, He is, if we confess our sins, all we have to do is confess our sins. God, I've sinned against you. He is faithful and He's justified to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why is He faithful? Because God wants to save people who will humble themselves. Why is He justified in letting a sinner go? He's not. He's justified because the payment was made on Himself in place of you and me. Salvation is as easy as humbling ourselves. It was as easy as this. However, salvation can also be simply an external thing. Is this genuine repentance? Most of the commentators don't believe so. Matthew Henry again says this, it's no new thing to find the show and profession of repentances, where yet the truth and substance of it are wanting. The truth and substance of repentance isn't quite here yet. It was externally only. The garments were rent, but not the heart. A hypocrite may go very far in the outward performance of holy duties, and I would add, and yet come short of the glory of God. Why would I tie that portion in? That is a completion of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And individuals can have all of the outward appearance of repentance. Walk an aisle, cry and pray with the pastor, make a profession of faith, get baptized. They can have all of the symbols externally. And most people believe that while it delayed the judgment of God, the ultimate judgment of God still came upon Ahab because it was not genuine. Not genuine. Ahab was lamenting, watch this, and take out your sheets of paper and everything else for the test you're about to have. Actually, you don't need paper. Ahab was lamenting the judgment only and not the sin. So why this delay in his destruction? This man deserved to die. By God's righteous standard, this man deserved to die. I believe Ahab, as are many individuals, are given time to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And if that phrase doesn't remind anything to you, when John the Baptizer is baptizing the most righteous, pure, religious people come to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John says, go bear fruits worthy of repentance. I've seen your externals. I've seen your pious approach. You are more righteous than anyone else. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall not enter my kingdom. Here come the religious. Here come the perfect. Here come the pure. And John says, go bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't do the externals. And so now, if you will, rather than take out a sheet of paper, figuratively take out your heart. And let's examine it. Let's let you examine it with a couple test questions. Because I believe, like Karl Marx, that religion is the opiate of the masses. Too many are or have been in churches where they've not been fed God, but have been fooled into thinking they're in a right relationship with God. What people want is forgiveness. But unfortunately, they don't really want God. What's the difference? Examine yourself. A person who only wants forgiveness is content when they believe they're saved. Their whole pursuit is the reassurance of their salvation. That's their whole pursuit. A person who wants God will only be content when they see God. And they will. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and for all those who long for His appearing. Psalm 63, David writes, my heart longs for You. My soul thirsts for You. In a dry and thirsty West Texas land where there's no water, so will I seek You in the sanctuary. For those who are seeking salvation, church attendance is a placebo. It's a placebo. It's a worthless pill that it wasn't intended to do anything. For those seeking salvation, church attendance is a placebo. And unfortunately, they can come just enough to get that reassurance, and they leave falsely assured. Those who want God constantly seek His glory. Those who only wanted salvation never appear to grow, to change, or to mature spiritually. Those who want God are transformed daily into His image. Romans 8:29. Do you want forgiveness because it sets you free from the penalty and judgment of God? Or do you want forgiveness because it sets you free to constantly pursue God?